Our scripture reading this morning is Romans 2, 5 through 11. If you'd like to follow along, and our sermon is entitled Righteous Evidence. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And now our minister, John Matter, will bring us the lesson.
Good morning. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Romans 2. We're going to continue where we left off last week and wrap up this little portion of the text, those first 11 verses of chapter 2, and then move on next week. But as we do, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege and the opportunity, the health, to be able to come together this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth through the precious blood of your Son Jesus, who died to propitiate our sins so that we might have this salvation, this relationship restored with you both now and forever. Father, we pray that you would guide us as we open your word. Let us hear from you today. Transform us and make us more into the image of your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. We've been carefully analyzing Paul's discourse here as regards God's righteous judgment. We've been in this piece of the text for many weeks, looking at all that he has to say here and how the implications. Because here in chapter 2, there's been a real emphasis on the wrath to come. It really began back there in chapter 1, verse 18, when it said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of unrighteousness." And we've been going through that. And we recognize that this wrath to come is going to be meted out according to one's deeds, he says. Done in this life, what you're doing right now, you will be judged for. And that, of course, accords with all of Scripture. And we're reminded of the declaration of God, "The soul who sins against me will die." That is the reality of the Bible message. And we realize that the message speaks not just of physical death here, not just of our physical life here, but as we pointed out last week, that there are two paths being described. There's two lives, two paths, and they both lead to two mutually exclusive destinies. They are eternal destinies. And because of the eternality of it, I think we should be keen to understand and be very cautious about what this passage is saying to us. And understanding the passage in the context of its immediate location, its context in relation to the book of Romans, and of course, most of all, its relation to the entire gospel message as is described in the Scriptures. Now, I demonstrated last week, hopefully to your satisfaction. If not, continue to listen. And even if I did, I hope you would continue to listen. But that Paul is not introducing here a message of works righteousness, particularly not in the very middle of a message that he's already established in chapter 1, 16 and 17, that is a message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. In the middle of a declaration where he is bringing to our minds that there is no one that is righteous. No, not one. By the end of chapter 3, he'll make that just absolutely clear. And of course, that's all in keeping with the scripture. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So we're all in this boat of being unrighteous. We're all in this problem. We have this problem of sin. And his focus here has been to make us keenly aware of the fact that we will be judged and this wrath will be poured out impartially based upon our deeds. And therefore, we need, as Luther called it, an alien righteousness. Now, I know that kind of sounds different to us in the 21st century. We say alien, and that means something weird. It just means something other. What he was describing is he needs somebody else's righteousness applied to his account. If he's going to be seen as righteous, it's going to need to be somebody else's righteousness. And that righteousness is none other than the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we looked in chapter 1, our faith in Christ is our connection, it's our conduit to this salvation, this righteousness, this justification that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Salvation is achieved by Jesus. For all who are going to be saved. There's none that's going to be saved that isn't going to get that salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is, and it becomes ours or theirs, so who, you know, mine, yours, theirs that are saved by faith in Him and in His work. Not your work, His work. But as commentators have pointed out, and I hope this is clear to you at this point in your life, but if it's not, listen up. We must not mock God either. It is an equal error, equal as it's an error to have a works righteousness, but it is also an equal error on an antinomian side, that is no law, to think that you could be saved by faith and then continue down the same old path that you have been living and doing no good works at all. Yeah, that's a popular message today. Just believe and keep on living the way you've been living. A person that is doing that is not saved, regardless of his or her profession. The Bible teaches clearly one must be born again. We must be born of the Spirit. We must be, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, born again, born from above. This divine conversion, Peter refers to it, be converted. We need to be changed from the inside out. It is not just outward works. They cannot save us because we fall short, but the works are an outworking of a changed reality, a changed heart. And this is the great wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That being robed in His righteousness, right? It's His righteousness that robes us and justifies us. But in being robed in His righteousness, in the transaction that occurs there, that there is actually a genuine transformation to who we are so that we can now speak authentically of living, that is, practicing actual righteousness. That you actually can be spoken of as being righteous. Yes, because of an alien righteousness first and foremost, but because there's also been a transaction, a change that has occurred inside you to where you are now on a new path. That you are now living a different life because you are indeed a different person. And so it has been pointed out that it can be an exceedingly dangerous thing for us to say to some soul to give people the impression that because they've said that they believe and accept that all things are well. And that is very common in the evangelical world today. Not all, but many. They just kind of, you know, just believe and move on. You know what? As long as you've said you believe in Jesus, well, we need to be careful. And we need to be equally careful that we don't lead people to think that just because they've done something, that just because they got immersed, that they are now saved. And by the way, this in no way undermines the reality of both of those things. You must believe, and you are called to be baptized. But we must never stop at just believing or having done something. We must emphasize what Scripture says is that we must be born again. We must have the regeneration. There must be a new man or a new woman. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You're not the same person you were. You are, he says, brand new. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You can spruce up the old thing, can't you? Right? You can go get an old car and polish it up and make it look like it's a lot newer than it is, but you know what? It's still, it's got those innards that are struggling. And some of you that are, you know, in the car, you've done that before and you thought, well, I finally got it looking good, but I noticed you don't drive it much. Well, no, it's really not up to that. You know, it's kind of a project. It looks good on the outside. Well, we can do that to ourselves. But only God can make us new. And that was the promise of the new covenant. Listen to what he says. God says through Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming. This is Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. The Hebrew writer reminds us this is a message not just to ethnic Israel, but to all that are born again. This is God's working in his people. It is not just the keeping of external laws in which we fail, but a transformation of heart. And as surely as works righteousness is a false gospel, so too is any message that centers only and exclusively on a salvation that is by verbal confession apart from an internal change in my soul. An internal change of my heart, of my affections, of my will. And messages that do that, that don't speak of an internal change, a transformation, they create what I call stillborn confessors. They're not born again, even though there seems to have been a birth of sorts. But they're dead inside. They've got a verbal belief without any kind of new life. And this is a real problem. Jesus spends so much of his ministry speaking of this very damning error that people will be caught up in the last days. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Notice that the practice, the life, the tenor, the direction of their life continues to be unrighteousness rather than righteousness. The very two paths that Paul has been describing here in Romans 2. We cannot just give lip service to Jesus and not have a life changed by Jesus. There is no point in saying, "Lord, Lord," unless your life actually corresponds to his life. This is eternal life. We talked about the joy of what eternal life is in the last few lessons. And I was struck as the way John closes out his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding." I like that. He's given us a knowledge of him. Remember how his epistle opened up, his the joy of having salvation and the fellowship of knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And he comes to the end, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Being in Christ, knowing Christ, living in fellowship with him is eternal life, both now, as we talked about, and forever. It has been said well that, as the scripture points out, Christ came to deliver us from sin. And we've spoken of that. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin. And one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And if Jesus has delivered us from sin, then it is absolutely incongruous to think that one delivered from sin would continue in it. That is illogical. It is contrary to reality. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness," so this is kind of the flip side of that, "whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God." So you can't be of God. You can't be the recipient of a new birth that has changed your affections and your heart, your will, and then continue practicing unrighteousness. The person who is born again is one who feebly, yes, we are feeble, yet nevertheless we are seeking glory, honor, and immortality. The things that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, right here from this passage in Romans 2. This is the heart of the believer. This is the heart that characterizes those that he is describing as righteous. Yes, he or she may backslide at times. We do. And if we say we don't, as John says in his epistle, we are liars. And we are suggesting that God is a liar. Yes, we do backslide at times, but the bent, the direction, the path of our life is seeking after God's glory and his righteousness. And the Bible says we can test our faith by this. And so we get back to why. What is Paul saying here? A number of things. Primarily, as we said last week, he's focusing on the basis of judgment and the impartation of wrath that is on our works. But he is also speaking what the Bible continually reminds us of throughout, is that we must be born again, and being born again has evidence to it. Don't be fooled about your status. If you're running around in sin and just loving it, and that's the pattern and direction of your life, then you are not born again. No matter how much you say, pray. All the scripture is very anxious for us to see that faith is absolutely essential. It is the means by which we are justified in Christ. But real faith is a faith that always leads to works. It's been said we are justified, we are saved by faith alone, but a saving faith is never alone. And this is the same thing James is telling us. He's just coming at it from a little bit different direction, but they come to the same place. As he says, faith without works is dead. You cannot have a saving faith that doesn't produce a new life. And so the New Testament constantly is describing a transformation that is evident in our life, not just in our words, but in our whole being. Ephesians chapter 2 begins in a very dark place, doesn't it? And you he made alive. Well, that sounds good, but he says, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You and I started on the death side. Our experience of life is that we're born and then we die. But the Bible tells us that spiritually it's the other way around. We enter into the world in spiritual death, and we need to be made alive. We don't like to think about it that way. But the Bible says, we were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Notice he says, that was evident in the way you lived. You walked. You had this pattern. You had a practice of your life that was according to the course of the world, according to, this gets worse, doesn't it? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's talking about Satan, folks. Your father, as Jesus says to his accusers, your father is the devil. Our father was the devil. The sad notion that people have of the universal fatherhood of God, that he's just, we're all God's children, is not supported in the scripture. We are all God's creation. But only those in Christ Jesus can call him father. He says there was a time when each one of us was living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. There's no exemptions here. If you come to me and say, you know, I just never lived that kind of life, then I will have to tell you what John says, you are a liar. I might not say it that way, but I'll tell you very forcefully, you are self-deceived. And you have never truly come then to understand what God has done for you by his grace. No, we were all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, here it is again, children of wrath, just as the others. Now this was the reality of our life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he addresses this the same. So therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. He says, look, something new's happened. We need a new mind. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. See, there's been a change in your life, Peter says. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. He says we don't live that old way anymore. The way we used to. Listen to this. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And if you're a Christian today, you know exactly what Peter's saying. You feel that pain, don't you? As you think about how much of your life you wasted doing, well, what does he say? He says, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In case you didn't get caught on the beginning, he just pulls it all together. Every abominable idolatry. That was the pattern of our life. But not anymore. See, in regard to these, they, that is those that are still outside of Christ, those that are not born again, they think it's strange that you do not run with them. The language is so colorful, isn't it? Who you run with, right? You know, who do you hang out with? Who's your buddies? You know, who's got your back, so to speak? And, you know, who do you like to do the stuff with? And they're like, what you got? Come on, man! Let's do it like old times. Let's just get together. You know, I've been to high school reunions or things like that. Or I remember when Facebook became a thing back when it did, and it's like, we can all get reconnected. And I gave it a try for a while, and reconnecting with old high school chums and stuff, and reading posts, and I'm thinking, it just kind of makes your heart sink as you're a Christian, at least, because I'm just reading stuff, and I'm thinking, and at the time, it was like, really, we're in our 40s now, and this is still the life you're living? This is still what you need to get through the day? You just can't wait to get, you got to get home from work so you can start getting the drinks back. I mean, so getting older, this is the fallacy of the world. Getting older doesn't make you more mellow, doesn't make you more righteous. There's not some natural righteousening process like fruit ripening on the tree. You know what? I kind of grew up thinking that was true because I was raised with a great respect for older people, and that is a biblical thing to have, but that kind of as in immaturity gave me a wrong idea about what that meant necessarily, that old people necessarily were moral and upright and all that, and wow, it turns out that sure isn't true, is it? There's a lot of nasty old people out there. There's a lot of perverted old people out there. Wow. Apart from the work, the regenerating work of Jesus Christ, we're just sinful people. And it doesn't get better because we get older. Some people just, they get older and maybe seem a little more mellow because they're just too tired and worn out. They can't keep up with their old lifestyle. But they sure wish they did. They wish they could. You listening to them talk. And their angst and just their struggle at that point, this point in their life is, wow, I wish I could do it again. But those that have been born again, there's a new life. That's the old life. But that life is now gone. And we've been created, back to Ephesians 2, after describing what we used to be. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for which he had loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We're now alive with Christ. And that life is by God's grace. There is no question about it. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together. Made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been brought into fellowship with Him. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. You know what? When we get to heaven, we're not going to be less amazed at God's grace. We're going to be more amazed. But we so undervalue His grace now because we don't see the horror of our sin, because we don't see the exalted glory of who God is. And when we see Him in His fullness, we will marvel for eternity at the goodness and the grace of God. When we see that the smallest, what we call the smallest sin, that little, whatever little infraction you think you should have been excused for, defied His holy perfection. And yet He chose you. That He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That's a gift from God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And this is it. For we are His workmanship. There's something new now. A new life. You've been saved for eternity, but there's something presently at work in you. He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The practice, the pattern, the direction of the life of the Christian is one of good works. And so there is no incompatibility with what Paul is saying or what James is saying. We are saved by faith in Christ Jesus, and that transforming work that He has done in us has put us on a new path of righteous living. And if you are on the path of unrighteousness, then do not kid yourself. You are not born again. And we need the new birth. We must be justified by faith in Christ who has fulfilled the law of works. Yes, we are saved by works, but not ours. We are saved by His. Because He alone lived perfectly under God's law. He alone has done the work of salvation and offered Himself as a sacrifice for us. And so you and I, if we are in Christ, will be judged not by our works, but by His works, robed in His righteousness. But it's been said, unless we have got some evidence of new life within us, we are in a very dangerous position. If we are saved, then we are regenerated. And if we are regenerated, we have the life of God in us. And if we do not have the life of God in us, then we are not regenerate. They can't be separated out. And to have the life of God in you leads to certain results. That is always the biblical picture. Do we lead them perfectly? No. But we are on a path, the path of righteousness. And praise be to God that we do sometimes still stumble. And yet, as John says, I write these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Notice the word, the righteous. We're called to righteousness. The new life of God at work in us is a righteous life. But it is ultimately His righteousness That is why he is our great high priest. He offers even our thanks, our praise has to go through Jesus, who is the only one worthy to offer it. And when we do stumble, when we do fall, even in our new birth, we have an advocate with the Father who not only has robed us in his righteousness, but continues to cleanse us from every sin. And that is good news, folks. That is the gospel. James Boyce asks this question at the end of all of this discourse. He says, well then, how does one get from the wrong path to the right path? That's a good question, isn't it? Because maybe you're on the wrong path today. Maybe over the last few weeks you've listened and you've thought to yourself, you know what, according to him, I think what I'm hearing is I'm on the unrighteous path. And you may very well be. You may say, you know, I don't think the tenor or the direction of my life is at all what Paul's describing there as righteous. So how do I get from the wrong path to the right path? Well, first, you need to recognize, don't you, that you're on the wrong path? So if you're asking the question, at least that's a good start. Because I can tell you, as I said last week, as long as you think that your self-seeking ways, that you're rejecting a biblical truth, is somehow going to get you to happiness, fulfillment, or ultimate salvation, you will not even look for another path. And that is the issue with your friends and neighbors who are lost. You know what? As long as they think that everything is going well, as long as they think that their way is going to work, then why would they look for another path? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. That is not always a bad idea, right? It's been said that engineers are the people that like to go in and fix things that aren't broken. And, you know, I say that as, you know, that's my background too. So, but we like to tinker. But people don't usually want to tinker with their life too much if they think it's going well. You need to recognize you're on the wrong path. Number two is a little like this, but you need to admit that the path itself isn't going to change. That the unrighteous path isn't going to somehow end up where you actually wanted to go. If you're trying to head to Tijuana and you're on the 805 North, you can be on the 805 North all you want, but you need to recognize it's not going to eventually get you to Tijuana. You may say, well, I know it's going north, but I think maybe somewhere along the line it's going to work out. I'm going to end up down there. It doesn't work like that. And I kind of already alluded to this, this idea that I can kind of live the life I want and I'm just going to, you know, it may seem like the unrighteous path now, but as I get older, I'm going to kind of mellow out and I'm going to find that where I'm at the right place after all. That isn't going to happen. If you're on the path of unrighteousness, it is going to lead to a destiny of eternal damnation and the receiving of God's eternal wrath. It does not lead to heaven. And so what do you need to do? You need to stop and turn around and face the opposite direction. If you're northbound on 805 heading into Sereno Valley and you're trying to go to Tijuana, you need to get off the freeway and turn around and head south. And if you are on the path of unrighteousness, you need to stop where you are. And you need to turn around. That's the whole idea in repentance and conversion, is a change of direction. That I've been going one way. I've been going my way. I've been going the way of Satan. I need to turn. I need to do an about face. I need to repent of what I'm doing and where I'm going. And I need to face God. And I need to run to Him. I need a change in not just the outward direction, but I need a change inwardly of my heart, my affections, and my actions. This is what is described in the new birth. There must be repentance. And I must then place my faith in Jesus. I've been going it my way. I need to go His way. And I need to recognize then that I can't go His way on my own power. And I have no right to enter into those gates in my own strength. But that Jesus promised. He promises that if you would trust Him and what He's done, that His sacrifice is sufficient, that His life is perfect, and that His life is accepted by the Father and was demonstrated in being raised from the dead, so that all that would put their faith in Him might be saved. You must place your faith in Jesus Christ. You must trust your life and your destiny to Him. See, we always like to keep control, don't we? I just want to hold on to a little bit. I don't want to quite give that all over. And you know what? We just our pride, we wanted to have a little credit. That was mostly Jesus, 99%, but there's that little bit that was me too. Is that what you're trusting in? Or are you going to put your entire life, in His death, in His resurrection given on your behalf, His righteousness? Will you commit to Him as both your Savior and your Lord? You can't have it, you can't split those up, by the way. You can't have Jesus save you and Him not be your master. He says it doesn't work like that. You place your faith in Jesus. That is, you're putting your entire life in His hands. He becomes your new master. You were a slave to sin, Paul describes. You are now a slave to righteousness. And as we just read, whose righteousness? Jesus. He is righteousness embodied. He must be both Savior and Lord. And then, of course, get on with following Jesus and obeying His commands. That's the path of righteousness. This is what Jesus gives to us through Matthew at the very end of His gospel. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That is a huge statement, isn't it? That all authority, he's claiming God's authority, isn't he? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is no place that Jesus' authority does not extend. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." What am I saying with my authority, Jesus says? I want you to go out and make disciples. That's not just people that give lip service to something. That is followers. People that will now be on a new path, buried with Him in baptism and obeying Him. And the wonderful end of Matthew's gospel. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus will not leave you nor forsake you. You know, you may be here this morning, and as long as you're going your way, God always seems far away. He seems infinitely removed. And the idea of returning to God, I know for some of you, it may just seem hopeless. You may think, you know what, I don't know how God could ever be close to me again. But if you would stop where you are and turn to Him, God promises this. He says, "If you'll draw to me, I will draw near to you. If you will seek Him rather than your own will and your own pleasure, you are going to find, much to your surprise, I think, that Jesus is not that far away at all. In fact, you will find that He is right there beside you, walking with you. And it's because, and you that are Christians know this in hindsight, it is because He was with you and was the one calling you and drew you to turn around in the first place. What a wonderful God we have. This is the way the Bible always connects repentance and faith. They always go together. Some describe it as two sides of the same coin. You can't separate repentance and faith. This turning and this placing our faith, they're always together. That's why sometimes it's hard for us to, we can speak of logical order, but in terms of actual temporal order, it's hard to figure out sometimes, isn't it? The faith, the repentance, you know. They're always connected. And they are the gift from God. And to believe in Jesus is to turn from sin. And to turn from sin, truly, is to believe in Jesus. I pray that that is your experience today. I hope that you are on that path that Paul describes as the path of righteousness. And that you have nothing to fear in the day of God's wrath. For you will be judged not on your righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. Because you have been living by faith, and that has been demonstrative in the way you've been living in righteousness. But you may be on the path of unrighteousness today. Will you not hear the plead of the Scripture? Stop. You're headed for hell. It's shocking to see that, you know, most Christians polled in America believe absolutely there's a heaven. And yet almost none of them believe there's a hell. I don't. How do you understand that? Because the reality of both only comes from one place, and that's the same word. The same word of God revealed to us. You need to understand there's no escaping hell apart from Jesus Christ. And so I implore you, will you not hear your Savior's voice today? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent of your sins and place your faith in Him and obey His command. Be baptized and walk in newness of life.